Okay, good evening. And if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the book of Acts. And we're in the 18th chapter still. And last week we were talking a little bit about Apollos and John the Baptist. And I mentioned that when we were looking at John the Baptist, because Apollos, well, I'll read it first here. It says in verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus, and this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Okay? And so, last week we were talking a little bit about the baptism of John. And he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the crier, so to speak, for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the responsibility of the nation of Israel that they understand who... I'm going to back it up a little bit further before I say that. Through the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system, as everybody here should very well know, if you don't, it's okay. The sacrificial system represented the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if the comer to the altar in their sin brought the appropriate offering, a blood offering, because without the shedding of blood is no remission, and that offering was given to the priests for the service at the altar, that offering would be put to death for the bringer, and that would offer salvation to the bringer if it was done by faith. Okay? And the by faith offering was, they understood that that offering would never take away sin. The dove or the bullock or the lamb or the ram or whatever it was could never take away sins. We're going to look at that over in Hebrews this evening if we have time. But faith in what it represented could. And so what did it represent? It represented the future sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, well, we can read it over in John chapter 1. John the Baptist cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God that what? Taketh away the sin of the world." So turn over to John chapter 1. I don't think I got a chance to read this last week, and I wanted to, so here we are. And John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is chapter 1, verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, John the Baptist was born before our Lord Jesus Christ. Their mothers were cousins, and so they were related. But obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Godhead embodied in a man. Okay? John the Baptist understood this. And so, though he was after John the Baptist, he was preferred before him in that he's eternal. That's what he's saying here. Okay? And he says in verse 16, "And of his fullness," or completeness, "have all we received, and grace because of grace," or otherwise salvation by the grace of God. "For the law was given by Moses." So we have the old covenant. Okay, the old covenant was the nation of Israel said, "All that the Lord our God has spoken, we will do." What did that covenant promise? It promised it only conviction before the law. Okay. So the nation of Israel couldn't do all the things they promised God they could do. It was a schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ, like we looked at this morning. And so, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth, or really the antidote for the law, came by who? Jesus Christ. "No man has seen God at any time, only the begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Okay? And so, God is a spirit. Spirit is incorporeal, okay? "They that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth." And so we must also be a spiritual being. We're made spiritually alive the moment we trust Christ as our Savior. But if we want to have a physical communion with God, God must approach us in a human body. That's the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, even though you can't see God the Father or God the soul, just like you can't see Eric Griffin the soul, you can have a relationship with Eric Griffin the soul through Eric Griffin the body. Okay? Same relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. You can have a relationship with God the Father through the Son, who is the embodiment of God. All right? Does that make sense? Okay? And so, he hath declared him, and this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Because John was causing quite the ruckus. John was an old hippie. He had a Nazirite vow from his birth. We talked a little bit about this last week. And a Nazirite took a vow as a dedication unto the Lord. And John's was permanent because it was from birth. But the Jew could take a Nazirite vow for any myriad number of reasons. And typically they would shave their head. And as the vow was commenced, they'd shave their head. And they wouldn't be able to cut their hair on any part of their body until the vow was complete. They couldn't be around anything that came from the vine. They couldn't be around death. It represented a separation unto God. Okay, so no libations, no raisin cakes, none of that stuff. Okay, nothing that could get close to idolatry or lewdness or anything like that. Now, there was a little bit of legality involved in it, which is part of the reason why we wonder why Paul took one. Took a vow later on in the book of Acts, but we'll look at that in a few weeks. And there's some explanation that I want to give about that. They couldn't be around corruption, so they couldn't come across the dead bodies because they were consecrated unto God under the Nazirite vow. Okay, and these things were involved in that. All right, and so John probably, I mean, imagine if, you know, I'm 41 years old, if I've never cut my hair, I'd have a beard down, I'd look like ZZ Top. I guess everybody here is old enough to know who ZZ Top is, except for my wife. Okay, you don't know who ZZ Top is. All right, well, we're going to watch a ZZ Top music video. She's like, "What's a music video?" They had really long beards, and they'd spin their guitars and stuff. Anyway, I'd have hair down to my knees. Okay, so an old scraggly hippie, a girdle of camel's hair, eating wild locusts. So, he'd come across at first look like a crazy man, all right? But the man was a man of God. And so, it was understood that he had a vow, and he was causing quite the ruckus because he was preaching the coming of the Messiah, okay? The nation of Israel was to look for the coming of the Messiah. That's who they were making sacrifices to the hope of the coming of the Messiah. And so, you had the Levitical priesthood and the scribes that came out, and they're like, "What the heck is going on here? We don't like things like this to happen, because if it gets too out of hand, then it might usurp our own authority." All right? So that's why over in Luke, John the Baptist says, "Who warned thee from I can't remember exactly what the verse is, but why are you guys coming now? Are you guys coming bringing fruit unto repentance?" is what he asked them. "Or are you going to be baptized also?" A little bit of sarcasm that he was using there. But anyway, he says here in verse 19, and this is the record of John when he sent when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." He's not the Messiah. And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias or Elijah?" Okay. And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he's answered, "No." And they said unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness," just like the Old Testament scriptures declared he would be, "Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." Okay, so he was the caller forth, the presenter of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will. Okay. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptize thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias or Elijah, neither that prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchets I'm not worthy to unloose." He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Okay? Repentance means change of mind from what? Your legalistic ways, speaking of the nation of Israel, your legalistic ways, that thing that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that notion that you can be like God by the life that you live, the interpretations of the rabbis of the law into something that they thought they could keep, but they were breaking it all the time. Okay, guilty before the law. So when you're guilty before the law, what do? You break down for a savior, because the consequences of breaking the law was eternal death. Okay? And so they were to change their mind, understand they were sinners, and accept the Messiah, the salvation that was represented by the sacrificial system, that Messiah being Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the man that John the Baptist was declaring. Okay? And so, it says in verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Okay? And we talked about it this morning. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was born upon the cross, all of the sin of mankind was placed upon him. But the most paramount sin that was placed upon him was Adam's sin. Because even if you could possibly keep yourself from committing a lot of outward sins, and you were generally a light sinner, whatever that means, or let's just say hypothetically, even though this is impossible, you never committed a sin all your life, you're still counted to be guilty of Adam's sin. And in being guilty of Adam's sin, that separates you from God. Because Adam was the federal head that plunged the entire human family into sin, because the blood of Adam courses through all of our veins, and it's given us a nature to do the same. We are sinners in Adam. Okay? But our Lord Jesus Christ took that upon himself, bore it to the cross, paid the price for our sins, and then promised us resurrection life because of it. And so, he says in verse 31, I knew him not, but that he should make manifest to Israel, therefore I am coming baptizing with water. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. So when John baptized the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, what did John say immediately? Oh, I have need to be baptized of thee. But our Lord said, no, this has to happen because it was the duty of the nation of Israel to change their mind, to repent. And John's baptism was under repentance. It really was a baptism not a whole lot different than the baptism that we do in water. They're looking forward through the baptism to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our baptism, we look backward to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf that has already taken place. Okay? So both were mixed with faith, and both could redeem the candidate for salvation if mixed with faith. Okay? You know, baptism by water alone never saved a single soul. I've told the story before. I went to the Vatican here a few years back when I was in Italy. And at the end of the tour of the Vatican, they had a little antechamber you can go into, and there were several priests there waiting. And you could, you know, many different baptismals, and they could immediately baptize you if you wanted to become a Catholic. And the moment you were a Catholic, you were seen in the eyes of God as being a redeemed individual. This is the tour guide explained this to you. Okay, and so there were people that went, a bunch of crying and all that kind of stuff. But unfortunately, all those people that went into those baptismals, unless they understood the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, first that they were a sinner and Christ died for their sins, you know, the basic fundamentals of who he is, that baptism was simply a bath. And that's the tragedy of the whole thing. And so, you know, we're not saved by ritual. We're not saved by the life that we live. We're saved by the life that Jesus Christ lived. And we're saved by the fact that he stood in our stead in death on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood for our sins. That's how we're saved. We enter into that through faith or by believing that it was done for us. It's a simple look of faith. It couldn't be easier. And so he says in verse 32, and John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And so when that took place, that was an indication of the Spirit of God, even though the Spirit of God was with him. It was a visual indication of the Spirit of God abiding upon him. And that was the beginning of his first Advent ministry upon the earth. Okay? And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he which baptizes with what? The Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. That happened to you the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You were baptized in the Holy Spirit of God. He entered you to indwell you. Your spirit was made new again, the one that was lost in Adam, because if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying thou shalt die. Immediate spiritual death, which compounded through the entire human race, and eventual physical death, which we all succumb to eventually. All right? So that's reversed in salvation, where that spirit lost in Adam is renewed unto you, and you are made, as we say, a born-again Christian, a born-again creation, a new creation unto God. The old man is dead, and the new man is alive. And then his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're his through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, so that we can understand who God is and what he's done for us. That's how it works. It's that way only, because none of it can come from our own intelligence, and none of it can come from our own performance. It's all of him, to him, and through him. Okay? And so many preachers and churches get this mixed up. They think that if we perform, God will respond. But it's the other way around. God has performed already, and we respond by faith. So if you mix it up, though, it puts need upon us, and it ceases to be a free gift. And then God becomes a liar. If it's not a free gift, God lied to us. If God's a liar, he's just as corrupt as we are, because he's a sinner, and he couldn't be our kinsman redeemer. So these systems don't work that men have set up, that they believe engenders salvation and does not. And so going back over to Acts, I'll finish reading this out here. It says, verse 34, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." And again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and so he meets John and Andrew. So going back over to Acts, with my myriad bookmarks I have in here tonight, there we go. Okay, so Apollos, when he was met by Paul and Aquila and Priscilla, only understood the baptism of John and the Old Testament scriptures. And so he was aware of the Messiah. He had trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but was unaware that the event has already taken place. And so it says in verse 26, this is Acts chapter 18, verse 26. Well, I'll read back from 24 again, so we get the context. So Acts chapter 18, verse 24. "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus, and this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly," or they explained the fact that the Jesus Christ that he was preaching forth that would one day come had already come, and gave them the history, or gave him the history of what had already taken place. And so we see this in the book of Hebrews, how, now I believe that Hebrews, it would make sense that Apollos was likely the author of the book of Hebrews, even though the accepted author is the Apostle Paul. But if you've read any Paul, it doesn't at all seem like Paul's writing. It's eloquent. Okay? And so it's fitting that Apollos may be the author to the Hebrews. And Apollos was not one of the apostles to the Gentiles, even though he preached to Gentiles. So the book of Hebrews is written to his brethren, explaining to them that the sacrificial system pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and performed his high priestly ministry when he died upon the cross of Calvary and sprinkled his blood for us in heaven. Turn over to Hebrews chapter, I'll let you know when I get there. Hebrews chapter 7. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 7. Let's see, where's a good place to start? Sorry, I'm doing this off the cuff, so I didn't have this written down. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Now, we're going to contrast the Levitical priesthood here with the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Levitical priesthood was only a priesthood in type. That means it represented the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we mentioned earlier. And I'm going to do a little bit of reading here. So we're going to read basically a couple chapters, so bear with me here. This is important stuff. "If therefore," this is verse 11, "perfection were by the Levitical priesthood." Now, what are we trying to attain? The presence of God. Right? That's our hope. Now, it's sinless perfection is required in the presence of God. But no man can operate in sinless perfection. So we've got a big problem on our hands. The Lord knew all about it from before the foundation of the world. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, I've not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And so he fulfilled the law for us. In that he stood in our stead in life. And then he paid the price necessary for the sins that we've committed, including the sin of Adam that was laid upon all men, and died for that sin, cleansing us with his blood that was shed to sprinkle over it. So when he arose from the dead, he was, you know, told the Marys, don't cling to me yet. I've not yet risen up to my Father and your Father. What did he have to do up there in heaven? Well, he had to rise up and he had to perform his high priestly ministry. His high priestly ministry was sprinkling his eternal cleansing blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, of which the one on earth was only a type or a representative ministry. So we read about that here. So if therefore the perfection were by the Levitical priesthood or the law, for under it the whole people received the law, what further need was there of another priesthood? Priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ. He met Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek had neither father nor mother, no lineage. Everything that he was described him described God, eternal. Okay, he was the pre-incarnate Christ, and not be called after the order of Aaron? Question mark. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man give attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning a priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of what? An endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling or an annulling of the commandment going forward for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect. I mean, it's evident. Look at yourselves. Look at myself. I don't say that to make fun of anybody. I'm just saying that it's evident. If the law was to make us perfect, we'd have to be perfect before the law. So obviously the law made nothing perfect because there's no perfect people. Okay, pretty simple. So the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Who is that? The better hope is our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Okay? And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent or will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Okay? What is the Old Testament or the Old Covenant? The Old Covenant is of law. The New Covenant is, and this is what the New Testament scriptures are written under, the New Covenant relationship is what? Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. Isn't that better than the old one? Because the old one could only condemn. The new one can save your soul. But it requires the death of a testator. And so we see, and this is verse 23, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make what? An intercession for them. Okay? So that's what our Lord was doing when he went up into heaven and sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat. He was making intercession between you and me as the mediator between God and man. All right? And so where the devil accuses us night and day, and he has wherewith to accuse us night and day because we sin night and day. And so should we be separated from God because of our sin? Yeah. But we're not because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. So when the devil accuses us to the Father, and the Father being just, all that our mediator of the Lord Jesus Christ has to do is point to the blood which is upon the altar and say their sins are cleansed by my blood because I've stood in their stead. And God, as Pastor Andrea says for so many years, God says, case dismissed. Okay? The balances are even. It's a just act. Okay? So it says in verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. How is he separate from sinners? He wasn't born of man. He was born of God. Okay? Separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for his people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Okay? There was one sacrifice for sin forever, and then what? God sat down. All right? The work was complete. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, or a guilt by commission of sins, breaking the law. Okay? But the word of the oath which was once the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now these things which we have spoken of, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So there's a tabernacle in heaven. That's the actual tabernacle or the actual dwelling place of God, of which the one upon the earth is only representative. Okay? I know we're getting down to the nitty-gritty here, but bear with me. Okay? And so he says here, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. We don't need any more priests among men. We have plenty of those. All right? Who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For as he said, see, saith he, that you make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount, because it represented God dwelling with man. Okay? But now hath he ordained a more excellent ministry, or more complete ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Promises that were not meant to be kept by us, but promises that were kept by God. For if that first covenant, the covenant of law, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. If there was a law given that could have given righteousness, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. But there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So salvation had to be according to God's intercession for us when he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. That's grace. Okay? For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. You know, we talked about it this morning. All the Lord our God has said, we will do. Which was what? That was a provocation to God, because God knew they couldn't do any of it. They should have said, all the Lord our God has spoken, we can't do it. I mean, just go look at the law when you get a chance. In Exodus, the Ten Commandments. And then all the other things that they were supposed to do. It's like, it'll make your head spin. But yet they said they were going to do it. So they had, and this is what took place. Over the years, the rabbis had to interpret the law, much like they interpret our Constitution, which is pretty blunt in the day in which we live, to mean something that fits their parameters. Or so they changed the law into something that they thought they could keep. So it really doesn't mean this, it really means this, and we can do that. So therefore, we're fulfilling the law. So they changed the law to fit their sinful nature. All right? Was that keeping the law? No. If they would, our Lord says, you know, you changed, he basically told them, you changed the law so you can avoid the weighty matters of the law. And that's exactly what they did. Which did what? It condemned them, not before man, but before God. And so it says, they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be unto them a God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful unto their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and iniquities will I what? Remember against them no more. That's the promise of the new covenant relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ, who is the way. Okay? In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now skip forward to chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's when he performed his high priestly ministry and sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, where it remains to this day to make intercession for you and for me. And if you don't know how that works, you have the in the tabernacle there was something called the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was a box that was gilded and then made with certain adornments that represented God on the top and man on the bottom. And so inside that box, you had Aaron's rod that budded, you had the two pots of manna, and you had, or a pot of manna, and you had the broken law that was written on stone. Okay? And so all those things within the box represented the broken relationship or sin between man and God. And on top, you had the two cherubim. Okay? A cherubim, plural, is cherubim. And so a cherub in the singularly is cherub. So you had two cherubim on top, or I should just say cherubim on top. And one represented God's holiness, righteousness, and justice. One represented God's love, mercy, and grace. So you have the Godhead on top in figure, looking down upon man in his sin. Okay? But when you sprinkle the blood upon the intermediary, which is the mercy seat, the lid to the ark, which is between God and man, God is now viewing man through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, God views man as being as perfect, holy, and righteous, and just as the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that's how we stand before God. That's the intercession that was made. Okay? And so that's why he says in verse 13, For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth, to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay? And for this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament or the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. All right, you and me. For where a testament is, or a covenant is, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the testator. Okay, so a will can't be put into effect until the death of that person that wrote the will. All right, otherwise all the stuff still belongs with the testator. And so it says, verse 17, For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated or inaugurated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is what?
No remission.
No shedding of blood, no forgiveness of sin. That's why we must have a bloody sacrifice. That's why Cain's offering was not accepted, like we talked about this morning. It was a bloodless sacrifice, or a bloodless offering. All right? Unless it represents the blood of Jesus Christ and it's offered by faith, there's no redemption in it. And so he says in verse 23, It was therefore necessary that the patterns or the types of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Whose sacrifice might that be? And so he says, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, or types of the true, examples, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, or more than once. You know, that's what they're doing when the Catholics say the Mass. They're offering Jesus Christ over and over and over and over and over again to the point of monotony. In fact, it's complete unbelief. Why do they have to offer him so dang many times? Because the congregation keeps sinning. But they don't understand that Jesus Christ died for the sin one time and their life does not enter into the equation after that. Okay? One sacrifice forever, and then he did what? He sat down at the right hand of God because the work was complete and the work was effective. And so, he says, this is verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, or the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Okay? So if this was written by Apollos, do you suppose he figured out who Jesus Christ was? Absolutely. Now, I don't see how, if you read this, this is not the way that the Apostle Paul wrote. All right? And so likely this was not written by the Apostle Paul. It was likely written by Apollos. It was written very eloquently and also very truthfully. Now, just because he wrote it, it doesn't mean that God wasn't the author. God's still the author. Apollos was the penman. And so God put the truth in the penman, and the penman's writing style is seen in the scriptures. That's how the word of God is given. And so going back over to the book of Acts, that took up a lot of time. Okay. Here in verse 26, and he said, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, which likely opened up the Old Testament scriptures for him, just like it did the Apostle Paul, so that he could apply everything he knew in the Old Testament scriptures with the Spirit of God that indwelled him and understand who the Messiah was in Jesus Christ. Okay. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which believed through grace. So he helped preach to them that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he says, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, or Jesus was the anointed one, the Messiah. Okay. And so here in verse 19, this is a strange portion of scripture that kind of got me a while back when I first read it. I was like, why are these guys Christians, but they're not indwelt by the Spirit of God after Christ was crucified? Which is a good question. Now, we have to understand, when we're reading the book of Acts, this is a transitional book. We're taking two ages, and we're transitioning from one age to another age, from one covenant to another covenant. The Old Testament age, under a covenant of law, and the New Testament age under a covenant of grace. Okay? And so there's going to be some unification that needs to take place so that everybody's under the same umbrella of truth. Does that make sense? Okay. And I'm going to read a little bit of this and we'll deal with the meat of it next week. And so it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, and we see the contention that was brought about at Corinth between the Apostle Paul and Apollos, there was two factions there that was separated, one unto Paul and one unto Apollos. And so that's why we see over in the in 1 Corinthians, like we read this morning, the Apostle Paul has to write him a letter saying, you guys are saying part of you are of Apollos, part of you are of Paul, but who are we but ministers that serve the same Lord? We're just mouthpieces for God. You know, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but who gives the increase? God. Well, God does. So if you're going to be factionated or for somebody, be for God and not for a man. You know, we're not to be worshipped here. All right? So, you know, Paulus was a fellow minister with Paul, just like I'm a fellow minister with Pastor Andre. Okay? So, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost at all," okay, or Holy Spirit at all. And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Okay, so these are Old Testament saints that were baptized with John's baptism, a baptism of repentance, looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of which they hadn't heard of yet. All right, now this doesn't mean that they were not saved men. They were saved men. There were plenty of Old Testament saints that were saved, looking forward to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that would one day take away their sins upon the cross of Calvary. They died in faith, not having received the Spirit of God. That's why our Lord says when he died, he had to go into paradise, the place where all the Old Testament saints were kept until the sacrifice took place. And he led captivity, those that were captive in paradise, led captivity captive, and at that point in time gave gifts unto men, or permanently indwelt them with the Spirit of God, because the act of sacrifice had taken place. Okay? But these were Old Testament saints that were still alive. They obviously had not heard of what took place on Pentecost, where the Spirit of God entered the men to indwell them at that point in time permanently. And so they had to be unified with the church. Okay? And that's what's taking place here. And I'll read it, and then we'll talk about it next week. So they were baptized into John's baptism, and then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is, on Jesus Christ. "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so the Apostle Paul explained the gospel to them, that Jesus Christ was the one John talked about, that he was the Messiah, that he saved their souls by dying for them on the cross of Calvary. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so the Spirit of God entered to them to indwell them at that moment in time. And we see evidence of it here. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied as a sign. And all the men were about 12. And you say, "Wow, that's strange." Well, you got to understand. There was two different things happening at this point in time. You had Old Testament saints that were looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and you had those that were saved, understanding the sacrifice had already taken place, and everybody's got to be brought together under one truth, under one umbrella, by faith. And so a transitional time, so these acts had to take place then to bring everybody in one place on one page, okay? So you didn't have factions here and factions there. Disciples of John, disciples of Apollos, disciples of Paul, disciples of Jesus. You know, is that unified? No, that's chaos. Okay, so everybody had to be brought together. We'll look further into this next week so you understand it. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. We thank you for the understanding that comes to us by studying the Scriptures. Some things can still be difficult, but we know that with study and hearing things over and over again, and given the keys to understand, everything will eventually be made clear. And that's how we grow. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.